villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And then John chapter 4, reading from verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. For my text, I'm going to give you Proverbs 10, verse 5. "He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son." Let me make it clear at the outset that when one reads "son" in Scripture, it means "and daughter." So you're not exempt, ladies. Sorry, you're very privileged in Scripture on other issues, but on this one, we share it. So he who gathers crops in summer is a wise son or daughter, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son or daughter. Let me offer you some statistics. The Micah Challenge offered a number of statistics ahead of its prayer initiative last year. Here are just a few. Some 1.1 billion people in developing countries have inadequate access to water, and 2.6 billion lack basic sanitation. Some 1.8 million child deaths each year are a result of diarrhea. Every second child is living in poverty. That's 1 billion out of the 2.2 billion in the world. At least 80% of humanity lives on less than £10 per day. And according to UNICEF, 22,000 children die each day due to poverty. Now one nearer to home. According to official records, Manchester has only 9 people living on the streets at the present time. I'm a trustee of Barnabas, not Barnabas, but Barnabas, who is in the centre of Manchester, looking after folk like this. And they feed about 150 of those 9 people at one sitting almost every week. You know, many parts of the world enjoy a continuous harvest season. You can visit many tropical areas and discover a continuous process of sowing and reaping. An orange tree is a case in point. An orange tree may have blossoms that will eventually produce oranges, and while at the same time it contains small oranges, half-grown oranges, and fully ripe oranges. And the orange tree presents a parable of the fact that as Christians, we have a continuous harvest season in the spiritual realm. There's never a time when we can say that due to bad weather or to the season of the year, it's impossible to work in the spiritual harvest fields. And while the church should pray and work and live in anticipation of reaping a spiritual harvest from week to week, it's also true that many churches set aside specific times in the year to concentrate on reaping a harvest of souls for the glory of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I am a fanatical supporter of Back to Church Sunday. It's fronted internationally by a good friend of mine, Michael Harvey. The question is, shouldn't we be doing that every week? When Jesus saw the multitude scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd, he was moved with compassion toward them and said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." You know, Jesus seems to have had a bit of a thing about water. There are several occasions when Jesus mentions or encounters water. You remember how he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana? William Temple was the Bishop of Manchester from 1921 to 1929, and he was the Archbishop of York from 1928 to 1942. 1942 was an excellent year, I should tell you. You work it out for yourself. He then became Archbishop of Canterbury until he died in 1944 at the age of 63. He was the first Archbishop of Canterbury to be cremated, which apparently caused a great deal of concern across the world. It's he who coined the phrase, "The church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members." But the reason I mention him is because he described what happened at that marriage feast at Cana like this: "The modest water saw its God and blushed." And I just think that's a lovely description. Now, that event has caused many debates as to just what was going on that day, and it still does. But if anyone thinks that it was only about our attitude towards wine and alcohol, then we missed the point. Now, Jesus also seemed to have a bit of a thing about sitting down. Visualize him sat on the temple steps, watching the people queuing to pay their temple tax. Now, I've reached the point in life that when I'm out walking, one of the most welcome sights is a bench or a seat with nobody sitting on it, so that I can sit down and watch the world go by. Jesus did a lot of that. And just imagine him on this occasion sat there watching, and he decided on this occasion to comment on what he saw. He saw a widow putting all the money she had into the box. And if we think that's just about Jesus having a dig at the wealthy, well, once again, we've missed the point. But one of my favourite Bible stories is that of Jesus' meeting with the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. Not least because we never find out her name, but also because he brings together these two most enjoyable pastimes: water, drinking and playing in it, and sitting down. And one of the significant features of Jesus' ministry was his meeting with people. Many of these encounters are examined in detail in a book entitled Encounters with Christ, the Personal Ministry of Jesus. Jesus' interest in individuals is emphasized in this book, and it demonstrates that he wasn't so preoccupied with the multitudes that he lost concern for the individual. Jesus met with many people on an individual basis, but one of his most significant meetings was with this sinful woman at Jacob's well. And I'd just like to examine just some of the fascinating facets of this famous interview. We could spend hours, and I mean that, looking into the different aspects of this encounter and the teaching which results from it. Let's just look at a few. First of all, Jesus' meeting with the woman of Samaria was full of problems. To understand the difficulties, we need to understand some geography and history of Israel. The pious Jew would not go through the land of Samaria. And following the northern kingdom of Israel's captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians, the land was inhabited by both the Israelites and foreigners, and they intermarried. And that was repulsive to the pious Jew, and therefore they avoided Samaria altogether. They actually walked around it rather than through it. Jesus, John tells us, now he had to go through Samaria. Various other barriers also existed for Jesus and this woman. Apart from that geographical barrier, while Jews were somewhat tolerant of all other races, the Samaritans as a people and as individuals were regarded as contemptible. And no surprise then that when the woman met the Lord, she immediately emphasized this barrier. "You're a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then there was the gender barrier. Rabbis were forbidden to greet a woman in public, but Jesus crossed this barrier. Not only did he cross the greetings barrier, he chose to talk with this notoriously immoral woman. And of course there was the religious barrier. There was a wide religious gap, geographically and spiritually, between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Ebal, and the Jews worshipped at Mount Gerizim. But Jesus had the interpersonal skills to overcome these barriers. And we only need to follow the strategy of the Master to see how he made the meeting with the woman become meaningful. Jesus asked for a common necessity. When the woman came to the well, he asked her for a drink. Jesus was thirsty. The woman was thirsty. And even though the two were different in race, gender, and religion, they had a common need to drink. And water is a pretty basic requirement of life. And then Jesus aroused the woman's curiosity. After he talked about his and her physical thirst, he mentioned something about living water. And immediately the woman began to ask questions. Where can you get this living water? She'd obviously realized that Jesus was speaking of another type of water altogether. But then he awakened her conscience. She didn't fully grasp everything about the living water, so Jesus appealed to her conscience. Go, call your husband and come back. Read about it. You'll know why that was embarrassing to her. Jesus wanted the woman to see that he knew the errors of her life. And with her conscience awakened, the woman wanted to talk about her relationship with God. Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And then skillfully and masterfully, Jesus led the woman to the fact that he was the Messiah. At the most appropriate moment, he made that messianic disclosure, "I who speak to you am he." Now that's where the privilege comes in, ladies. I think there are only three occasions when Jesus actually says, "I am the Messiah," or claims to be the Messiah. And on this occasion, with this woman, who he shouldn't have been talking to, who he shouldn't have been within 100 miles of, he says to her, "I am he, the Messiah." And after that interview with Jesus, the woman went back to her town. She told the people about the Lord, people who normally hid from her because of her lifestyle. "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" The woman had been changed because of her encounter with Christ. And a careful study of her attitude and actions reflects a radical change in character. The woman also had a new concern for her life. She left the water pots and she went back to her home. Her primary concerns had been the sensual things of life. And after her life-transforming experience, she became concerned for the spiritual condition of an entire town. A town that usually treated her as a no-go area. This woman went to draw water at the time she did because she was ashamed of her lifestyle. All that changed with Jesus. You know, we need to be involved in trying to arrange things so that everyone gets to have an encounter, a meeting with the Master, so that he can tell them about his character and his ability to change people. When the disciples returned, they were very careful not to ask what was going on. But when they tried to get Jesus to eat something, they got a rather odd response, which was clarified when the people from the town appeared on the horizon. When Jesus saw the Samaritans coming out of the town of Sychar, he said to his disciples, "Open your eyes, look at the fields, they are ripe for harvest." One of the greatest needs of each modern day church is to recognize that it's located right in the center of a spiritual harvest field where people are threatened with eternal death and separation from the God of grace, unless labourers, individual believers, personal followers of Jesus Christ, go out among those people with the story of God's love and of his desire to save. The words of our text speak words of commendation and words of warning. It declares that he or she who labours in the time of harvest is indeed wise, but he or she who sleeps in harvest causes shame. It's a law of nature that before there can be a harvest, there must be a time of sowing and cultivation. Farmers will plough up and pulverise the soil, and then they will plant the seed. Proper care and attention will be given to the cultivation of the crops in order to reap an abundant harvest in the autumn. And using that methodology as a basis, the church, through each and every one of us who claim to belong, should be in a continuous process of sowing the seed of divine truth in the hearts and minds of men, women and children. Careful and continuous efforts need to be brought into play to cultivate the confidence and the friendship of these folk, so that in due time, as the Holy Spirit works conviction into the heart, they can be ready for the harvest. And while it's true that there's a time to sow and a time to cultivate, there's also a time to reap. To neglect the harvest in the time of reaping is to waste all the previous effort. It's a law of nature that fruit or grain or vegetables must be harvested when they are ripe or mature. Cotton will lose its weight and colour and quality if it's not picked at the proper time. Corn will fall over and rot if it's not harvested before the winter winds and rain comes. The golden yellow wheat fields will turn white and will soon rot if they're not harvested. Peaches, apples, berries and grapes will fall off from the tree or the vine and rot on the ground if they're not harvested. We must not be guilty of saying that are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. The words of that text contain a stinging rebuke for the farmer's son who would idly and carelessly sleep away his day of opportunity during the harvest season. And these words could well contain a stinging rebuke to some of us. Perhaps some of us are like Jonah, who slept the sleep of disobedience when he should have been on his way toward Nineveh. Perhaps some of us are sleeping the sleep of weariness or indifference, like Peter and the other apostles on the night before our Lord was crucified. The son or daughter of a farmer would be ashamed and embarrassed of their conduct if they slept through the time of harvest. Some time ago, I was listening to Radio 5 Live. I do occasionally. And I was listening to a football match between Manchester United, who were playing Norwich. And just after half time, the commentator took time out to highlight the fact that Stephen Fry, who is a director of Norwich, was fast asleep. Wasn't sure whether it was the prawn sandwiches or whether it was something else. If you live on my side of Manchester, you probably think it was the quality of the football being played. But how embarrassing for Mr. Fry, as the commentator not only pointed this out, but kept on saying he's still asleep. We as individual church members, the Lord's labour force, should be ashamed of our conduct if we're asleep on the job as far as witnessing to the unsaved and reaching out to the vulnerable and unloved is concerned. Let me draw towards a conclusion with a couple more statistics. I mentioned Michael Harvey. Well, a couple of weeks ago, he was interviewed transatlantically from an American TV station. And the interviewer commented that while 80% of the population in her state claimed to be Christian, only 43% went to church. In the most recent UK census, Over 70% of those completing the questionnaire stated that they regarded themselves as Christian. It's in the UK. But less than 10% of the population goes to church. Is the problem Jesus? Is it his attitudes, his demands, or is it the church with its attitudes and demands? Allow me to suggest that Jesus continues to sit down with men and women of all conditions, including those such as the lady he met at Jacob's well, and the outcome is the same. And they go away satisfied. They tell their mates, and the harvest comes wandering over the horizon. But what is the church doing by way of response? How many stories do we hear of people venturing into church and not being welcomed, not being included? On Back to Church Sunday earlier this year, somebody emailed into the BBC that when they moved home into a village, they attended the village church on their first Sunday. They described themselves as being quite outgoing, and they greeted everyone with a hearty greeting. A greeting which didn't get much response from the regular churchgoers. But worse than that, when they went for the tea and biscuits after the service, when the biscuits were being passed around, the family, the new family, were bypassed and were not offered a biscuit. Needless to say, they haven't been to that church since, all because of a biscuit. I'm looking forward to my tea and biscuit later on. Woe betide if you bypass me. But I have to say that there's no question in my mind that large sections of the church, needs to be awakened from their sleep and go to work in the harvest fields that are white unto harvest. And there must be a number of us who need to confess that perhaps we have been a bit guilty of sleeping on the job. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. Jesus, the harvest giver, is continually preparing the harvest. The question is, are we ready to receive it? And in a play on the words of MasterChef, we have the rest of our lives. Let's reap. Amen.